Oh, well, good evening, everybody. Glad to see you all here tonight. I really enjoy preparing these messages that are historical in nature, but there is always a little bit of fear in my heart because I've heard so many of the stories of the preachers in churches who will get up and they'll start their message with a passage of Scripture, and they'll pray, and then they'll launch into something that is completely non-Scripture and hope to make a decent message out of it. That's exactly what I propose to do tonight. But I figure if I warn you of that ahead of time, it's okay. The Scripture that we will be keying off of tonight, though, comes from Psalm 36. And if you'd like to look at that with me, Psalm 36, we'll begin there. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out that his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these pictures that you give us of yourself, explained so perfectly in your word for our instruction and our encouragement. Lord, as difficult times come and go, we pray that you'd help us always to keep our eye on you, to look to you for our help, to look to you for our truth, and not to invent our own solutions to the problems that we see, but to look to your word and to your leading. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with an example from so long ago, and we pray that in these things that we read and learn about, that you would be exalted and magnified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So last time we talked about Martin Luther traveling to the Diet of Worms and stopping in his old town of Erfurt where he had spent so much time as a monk, and the message that he gave to the church there as he was traveling towards the famous event at Worms. What happened in Erfurt after that is also a story in itself, and the more I read about it, the bigger the story became. So this is what I'm telling you is going to be definitely a summary of a much larger picture, but I think we can get a snapshot out of here that will be useful. Sometimes history hangs on the balance of the words of one person. When Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses in 1517, he wasn't announcing anything new, nothing that nobody had ever thought of before. But his 95 Theses summarized the concerns of hundreds or even thousands of people. The speed at which his theses spread and the eagerness with which they were read is evidence of this. But what made his proposal different was the fact that he had the education and the background to summarize these concerns, to put into practical words the feelings that many people had, but only had the ability to say, something doesn't seem right. Luther also had standing. He was a priest and a professor within the Catholic Church at that point. So for somebody who was a farmer or a tradesman or somebody like that to raise the questions that might have come into their minds, they could easily be dismissed and told to leave such matters to the priests. But when somebody brings up these questions who is a priest, now he has some traction. Now he has some ground for people to listen to the questions that he's asking. And as a result of that, people's interest in his progress seems to have spread throughout that region faster and more deeply than he realized for several years to come. By August of 1520, which is seven months prior to the Diet of Worms, Luther had gained a following within the town and university of Erfurt, but from what I could read, he didn't seem to understand just how much of a following. He knew he had some friends there, he knew he had some supporters, but just how widely spread that support was, he didn't seem to understand just how much was there. They didn't seem to publicize much their discussions that they had with one another about Luther's ideas. They kept things, for political reasons, kind of under the radar. But one thing they did do, sometimes people will say things in secret that they might be willing to publish anonymously. And so one day, out of apparently nowhere, a pamphlet appeared that was entitled "The Erfurt Announcement in Favor of Martin Luther." And somebody had, under cover of darkness, had nailed it to the University of Dort. Apparently in those days it was okay to nail things to the doors. Do not try that here, please. It's not going to go well. They nailed it to the door for people to find and to read. And it got reproduced and spread throughout the town. And it called for people to stand up for the Word of God. And also to defend Luther himself. And it made a point of suggesting that the papal bull, which had been issued excommunicating Luther, should be torn to bits, which many of the students in Erfurt gladly did. The language of the pamphlet was incendiary for sure. One of the phrases that was in the pamphlet said this: "We exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and act courageously in the word of Christ. Resist by warding off the brutes. Protest even with hands and feet against the most rabid detractors of that aforesaid Martin, lest the ideas manifestly raised up by him from the dust into the light be somehow suppressed. Fight back." Maybe a little bit more fiery than the situation called for at the moment. The university and the city officials investigated the publication, but only half-heartedly. There was division in the city between those who supported Luther and those who remained loyal to the Catholic Church. But there also seemed to be several prominent people in the town who were waiting to see which way the wind would turn. Political opportunists. We've never seen any of those before, have we? When Luther arrived in Erfurt in April of 1521 and delivered the message that we heard last week, he would have been aware of that division among the people, and he probably would have had a sense of the effect that a stirring sermon would have had on them. He certainly wanted to strengthen people in their desire for the word. We heard that in his message. He likely hoped to sway many who were still on the fence. And he clearly established his convictions and his refusal to submit to unbiblical principles. But I get the feeling that he didn't anticipate or consider some of the other effects that were about to come. In his message, one of the broad statements that he made suggested that Christians could essentially do whatever they wanted. One of the phrases said this: "If there is present a right Christian love and faith, then everything a man does is meritorious, and each may do what he wills." Now, effectively, there's nothing wrong with that statement, but if I say to a child, "If you eat your dinner, you may have dessert," what part of the sentence did they hear? Yeah, you may have dessert. That's the if you eat your dinner is there. It was said, it was expressed. That is the condition. But they hear the dessert. And that doesn't change a great deal as you get older. If there is present a right Christian love and faith, then everything a man does is meritorious, and each may do what he wills. The condition is the right Christian love and faith. But the part that possibly lodged in their ears was that each may do what he wills. And combined with the enthusiasm and the writings of Luther's supporters, and now this bold message with a suggestion of freedom from law, might have combined to create a situation of which Luther did not approve. So, what is the situation? Well, after he gave the message in Erfurt, he traveled on to the Diet of Worms. The Diet took a good part of April. We've heard the story of all that went on there. After the Diet, Luther was kidnapped and hidden at the Wartburg. In May, the emperor issued the Edict of Worms, declaring Luther a heretic and an outlaw. And at that point, his supporters in Erfurt seemed to have had enough. In their minds, the time for words was over. May and June in Erfurt was a time known as the Pfaffensturm. Germans have great words, Pfaffensturm. Everything is fun to say. Literally, it means the priest's storm. The priest's storm. In the midst of this, there were all sorts of events that happened, but in a nutshell, students from the university ransacked a number of the Catholic institutions. They broke out the stained glass windows. They tore down the idols. And over 40 homes, mostly belonging to the Catholic clergy, were completely destroyed. The priests themselves were terrorized, and one may have even been murdered. In Erfurt, the unrest over Luther's fate merged with other political upheavals which were taking place about the same time and spread into the surrounding areas. Luther's words had weakened the social structure as they knew it, and some saw the opportunity to take their freedom by force. And so there followed in Erfurt and many other places throughout the Holy Roman Empire a series of protests, revolts, and uprisings that flared for the next several years. Luther heard about this while he was secluded in the Wartburg, and by early 1522, he believed he had to make a response. But when we look back in history from the sensibilities of today, it's not entirely the response that we would expect. The title is great. The pamphlet was entitled A Sincere Admonition by Martin Luther to All Christians to Guard Against Insurrection. Sounds like a good title. And it's an excellent pamphlet. But if you're looking for an example of gentle patience and long-suffering, this might not be exactly what you expect. So this is the kind of pamphlet where as you start reading into it, you start to say, Martin, what are you thinking? They're already burning down houses. Are you trying to stir them up more? This is the kind of pamphlet where you have to sit back and look at it and say, what is he actually saying? What are the words that he is using? What is the argument that he's building? It's the kind of pamphlet where if you were to start reading into it into the about first page, page and a half, you might toss it aside as, no, this isn't what I'm looking for. No, it is. But I think he might have also understood a little bit of the importance of shock value. As he gets into his pamphlet, one of the things that he points out is that this uprising is understandable. Now, a lot of times things go wrong in the world and people take actions that aren't right. We can't condone them. It's not appropriate. But we understand where they're coming from. We understand the events that conspire to prompt them to do what they're doing. Doesn't make it right, but we see why they are doing what they're doing. And so Luther began his pamphlet by saying that he understood why people are rising up. One of the things he said of the Catholic Church, the common man has been brooding over the injury he has suffered in property, in body, and in soul, and has become provoked. They've tried him too far and most unscrupulously burdened him beyond measure. He's neither able nor willing to endure it longer, and would indeed have good reason to lay about him with weapons, as the peasants are threatening to do. So these people are arming themselves. They're getting ready for a fight. They have good cause for it, he says. But he goes on. This is where it really gets fun. Now, I'm not at all displeased to hear that the clergy are brought to such a state of fear and anxiety. Perhaps they will come to their senses and moderate their mad tyranny. Would to God their terror and fear were even greater. So these people have a reason to be upset. The Catholic clergy are afraid, and that is good, and I pray that they will be even more afraid. Boy, doesn't this sound like somebody stirring the pot? But this is the point at which I have to say, we have to look and say, why is he saying this? What is the point? Where is he going with this? The reason that he is hoping that they will be afraid is because there is something truly to be afraid of, and it's not angry farmers. Later on in the pamphlet, he says, already an unspeakable severity and anger without limit has begun to break upon them. The heaven is iron, the earth is brass. No prayers can save them now. He's getting scary. No prayers can save them now. He's talking about them as the whole, as the Catholic institution. As a whole, he says, they are beyond the reach of help. We pray we might at least extricate some and save them from the horrible abyss that is swallowing them up. So now we see what we're talking about. We're talking about the institution, the system that was existing in the time that was keeping people separated from the gospel. So while his words of condemnation are harsh against the Catholic Church, the hope is extended that some, perhaps many, will be rescued from it. Now, going through this pamphlet, it's interesting because he does make some connections between the Pope at the time and the Antichrist prophesied in Scripture. Well, we look back in history and we see that the Pope at the time was just one of many people to come and go throughout history. And so that connection is probably taking things a step further than what ought to have been done. But he goes on and he does make that connection between the institution of the Catholic Church and the fact that it is an enemy of the gospel. Perhaps not the ultimate Antichrist, but an enemy of the gospel nonetheless. They have done much to hide it, to distort it, to withhold it, and not to pave the way between people and their God. But he brings us all together again with the question of what do these people need to be afraid of? He goes on, as I have said, these texts have made me certain that the papacy and the spiritual estate will not be destroyed by the hand of man, nor by insurrection. Their wickedness is so horrible that nothing but a direct manifestation of the wrath of God itself, without any intermediary whatsoever, will be punishment sufficient for them. So this is where we start to make the shift between, I understand why everybody is angry. I understand why these people are ready to go to war. This is not the situation for war. If somebody has committed the sin of withholding the gospel from so many people, there is no punishment that man can inflict. that is appropriate for this crime. This punishment must come from God and God alone. He goes on to say that he believes that this will not happen, that the insurrections will not happen. Well, history has shown that some of them did. But he's also beginning to make a distinction. He's breaking the situation apart. Now, a lot of times we see that causes, ideas, movements sometimes become linked. How many atrocities have been committed under the name of Christianity? Many. How many people have been disgraced who were claiming to be pastors or Christian leaders or Christian spokesmen? Many, many of them. And so many times babies are thrown out with the bathwater as one problem is linked with another, and it's assumed that because the problems seem to be linked, the solutions must be linked too. We don't get rid of people who are preaching falsely. The solution appears to be to get rid of preachers. Again, things being linked too closely together. And so what he's doing here is he's going to break it apart. He says there is not going to be an insurrection. History shows that there was. But as he breaks it apart, he says the insurrections are going to go on to deal with the political sides of things. What about the scriptural side? What about the question of will people have access to the gospel or not? And so in separating that, he says, although it will not come to violence, and there is therefore no need that I restrain men's hands, I must instruct their hearts a little. The mind of the common man we must calm and tell him not and tell him to give way not even to the passions and words which lead to insurrection, and to do nothing at all unless commanded to do so by his superiors or assured of the cooperation of the authorities. He gives several reasons for why this is a good idea. One thing is that he says he believed at this point that he wrote this that there would be no real violence. He says all that men are saying and thinking on the subject amounts to nothing more than wasted words and idle thoughts. For as we heard above, God has reserved their punishment to himself, and they do not at all deserve so light a punishment. So light a punishment is human insurrection. He believed that anything that humans could do in consequence of what the Catholic Church was doing would just simply be a mild correction compared to the judgment that God was reserving for them. In saying that, he does bring out the responsibility of the civic leaders at the time. Remember, the church and state had not been separated in those days. He said that does not excuse the princes and nobles. They ought to do their part, oppose the evil with all the power of their sword, in the hope that they might turn aside and moderate at least some of the wrath of God, as Moses did according to Exodus 32. Why should the authorities consider waging a war against the Catholic Church? Not to punish them, but to turn aside and moderate at least some of the wrath of God. The punishment of men is going to be lighter than the punishment of God on this matter. He's pointing to Exodus 32. At the command of Moses, 3,000 men were slain by the people that God's wrath might be turned away from the people. But even at this, he doesn't put it in the hand of the mob, he puts it in the hand of the authorities at the time. He goes on to give another example of why insurrection is not an appropriate response. He says, even if the occurrence of an insurrection were possible, and God were willing to visit so gracious a punishment upon them, insurrection is an unprofitable method of procedure and never results in the desired reformation. For insurrection is devoid of reason and generally hurts the innocent more than the guilty. People get excited. People get stirred up. They go out ready to grab the torches and their pitchforks. And they're going to go out and they're going to solve the problems in the world. But if you look back through history, almost every single time it goes wrong. Innocent people are harmed, property is destroyed. Many times the insurrection itself fizzles into nothingness, nothing more than hot air. Luther was a master of using words. I love this sentence. When Sir Mob breaks loose, he cannot tell the wicked from the godly nor keep them apart. He strikes at random, and then horrible injustice is inevitable. How many times have we seen, even in the last year or two, the various disturbances and uprisings, people upset about injustices, some perceived, some real. And in their anger and in their blindness, they lash out at anything that comes upon them, and in doing so, destroy some of their own people. It's easy for us to look at groups like that and say, yes, that is what they do. That's also what we would do if we were not restrained by the Word of God. He again turns back to the authorities. As long as they do nothing and give no commands, do you keep quiet your hand, your mouth, and your heart? But if you can prevail upon the authorities to do something and to give commands, you may do so. If they are unwilling, it is your duty to be unwilling also. This is a difficult sentence for us as Americans to hear. Remember, these are not the commands of Scripture, but he is basing this case for why there ought not to be an uprising on the scriptural principles. And he brings it back around again to the inevitable results, for there can be no insurrection without the shedding of innocent blood and wrong done to the guiltless. So many times the solutions, the cures to the problems, are worse than the disease. When we get the ideas in our heads and we stir ourselves up in one another and we do not stir ourselves back into the Word of God, even we as Christians run into the danger of coming up with solutions to the problems that are just as evil and sinful as the problems themselves. But is this true in every situation? Well, Luther makes a strong case that yes, it is, and this can be uncomfortable for us to consider. He went on to say that God has specifically forbidden insurrection. He has specifically forbidden rebellion. Why? He points to Romans 12 on this one. If you look at that one with me, Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, this is a famous passage. Sometimes we pull it out when it's convenient and set it aside when we don't really like what it has to say. Romans 12, beginning in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, yeah, but this is just for daily life, isn't it? This is just for living with your neighbor and people who are difficult and disagreeable. This is not talking about dealing with the consequences of so grave a crime as has been committed by the Catholic Church in those days. But he goes on. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How many of us would like to be wise? I hope all of us. I hope we all want to be wise. From time to time in life, we have moments, sometimes fleeting moments, where something seems to go well, discernment seems to be working, and there is that glorious feeling of having just been wise. Some of you probably experience it more than I do. We want to be wise in some level. Generally speaking, we want other people to look at us and believe that we are wise. And I think after studying the scriptures for a number of years, that we would want to be truly wise as God has called us to be wise. But when we start to look at the world around us and think, oh yeah, I know what the solution is. I know what needs to be done. How many times has the world been solved on the tailgate of a pickup or in the front room of a store or in an office or in a living room? You know, if we were president, if we were Congress, we'd have all of this sorted out in a jiffy. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That is where the danger begins. So as Martin Luther was going through his pamphlet, he points out that yes, there is cause to be upset. Yes, these people have been abused by the Catholic Church. Yes, we understand why people are going for their weapons and ready to go to war. But this is not the appropriate response. He says, insurrection is nothing else than being one's own judge and avenger. And that God cannot endure. When we take matters into our own hands in that sense, our statement is that we do not trust God to solve the problem for us. Does God call his people to take action? Certainly he does, but it's done so into the framework of his own word. Hence, the only possible result of insurrection, he says, is that matters become worse than they were, because insurrection is contrary to God, and God will have nothing to do with it. But Luther, these people would be saying, especially some of the more hot-headed young students at the time who were ready to go to war and to death and glory for the gospel of God, they say, this is the most holy war we can wage. We have people who are trying desperately to suppress the gospel, to put themselves in the place of Christ himself. Surely, if there's ever a cause to go to war, this must be it. He has an answer for that. He says, in this particular case, that we're talking about in 1521-22, insurrection is most certainly a suggestion of the devil. Oh, that would have stung a little bit. Here we're trying to get people out of the way so that we can have access to the throne of God, have access to the Word of God. And you're telling us that our efforts to do this is a suggestion of the devil? It seems like it could possibly have been so. Why was that? He goes on. Now the devil wants to stir up an insurrection through those who glory in the gospel and hopes in this way to bring our teaching into contempt, as if the devil and not God were its author. He began in this pamphlet by saying the Catholic Church as an institution is irretrievable. It's lost. It's condemned. We may yet be able to save some out of it. He knew what he was talking about. He had been a priest. He had been a monk. He had been part of that very church, and God had saved him out of it. But what do you suppose happens when people go out in his name, in the name of the gospel, and burn down the houses of the priests? Tear down their courts. Chase them from place to place, in one case possibly even kill them. Are they going to come to the gospel of Christ? Well, certainly God can retrieve them. But they're not making the situation any easier, are they? This is turning the situation on its head, and it's not helping out. And oftentimes the Catholic Church, even in those days, they used these events to say, see, look. If this were a work of God, would they be doing such contemptible deeds? This is the reason even today many people turn their backs on the gospel, partially out of the hardness of their own hearts, and partially in response to the poor things that were done in the name of Christianity. Evil that was done in the name of Christ. It's an excuse. Christ does not condone these things. He did not teach these things. He did not do these things. But people doing things in the name of Christ have brought disrepute onto his name. Therefore, I beseech all, he says, who would glory in the name of Christian, to be guided by Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:3, that we may give our opponents no occasion to blame our teaching. The possibility of enduring continual inconvenience, torment, persecution, whatever, the possibility still existed, but that was a small price to pay to ensure that the gospel would not be clouded in the things that they were teaching. We see how apt the papists are to pay no attention to their beam in their own eyes and to hunt and dig to find a tiny splinter in our eyes. We're not to reproach them with the fact that in them there is hardly any good thing. He's still not pulling any punches. But if even one of us is not perfectly spiritual and quite an angel, they claim that we are altogether in the wrong. Their claims are not valid, but if they're putting out there the things that are going to trip them up, if they could point out a splinter in our eye, yeah, they may have a beam in theirs, but we're still giving them splinters to find. He comes back around, though, to the responsibility of the authorities, and he says, but if you ask, what are we to do in case the authorities are unwilling to act? You say, we're to wait our turn until we are given instructions by an appropriate authority about an appropriate action to take. What are we to do in case they're unwilling to act? Are we to continue to put up with things as they are and to encourage them in their wickedness? We just sit back and do nothing and be quiet and let them go about with the wicked acts that they're doing? I answer, you are to do nothing of the kind. But Martin, you said we can't take action. He said, no, I can't. You can't take insurrection. You can't raise a rebellion. You can't go to war on this. But he said there are actions you can take in this situation that will bring the battle directly to them in a way that they can't expect or stop. How do you do that? I can imagine some of the young students going, oh goody, let's go. This is going to be fun. What do we do? Item number one, here's the first thing you do to take the battle to people who do not believe. First, you are to recognize your own sin. Oh man. Okay, what's point number two? No, this is the first point. And he had an interesting take on the importance of recognizing one's own sin. He goes on to say, you are to recognize your own sin because of that sin, the strict justice of God has brought upon you this anti-Christian government. Well, Luther, you're telling us now it's our fault? Perhaps no, but that is where we begin. We just got done talking about how the the Catholic Church, with the beam in their eye, was looking for the speck in ours. Shouldn't we be sure that we don't have a beam in our eye to begin with? We begin there. We see in Scripture occasions where people, because of their sin and rebellion, that God had sent among them unchristian government because they've not received the love of truth. Why? Why would God send persecution to them? He sends persecution because they might be saved. We talk a great deal about how the Catholic Church in those days withheld the gospel from so many. But in withholding it, did they also create a thirst for it? We see the opposite situation here in our country, in our world today, where there are churches on so many corners and Bibles within reach almost everywhere we go, and how many people don't care? It's everywhere. We can find it. It's not a problem to get the Word of God. In those days, that was not the case. It may be that God had worked through the Catholic Church to generate a hunger and a thirst for His Word. All that the Pope and his followers have done to our possessions, to our bodies, and to our souls is no more than we deserve. Therefore, you must first confess your sin and put it from you before you try to escape the punishment. Otherwise, you will only run into greater condemnation, and the stone you throw upwards towards heaven will fall down on your own head. We need to address our own sin first in dealing with a situation like this. In the second place, oh good, is this where the pitchforks come in? No. In the second place, you are to pray in all humility against the papal government, he says in those times. Second place, you are to pray in all humility. Why do we pray in humility? We're praying against people who have rebelled against the Word of God. And we're to pray in all humility because we had once done the same. But for the grace of God, we would have been in their shoes. We can pray in good conscience against these things. He gave the example of Psalm 10:12, where it says, "Arise, Lord God, and lift up your hand, and do not forget your poor. Why does the wicked man blaspheme you, Lord God, and say, 'You will not require it'?" We can pray that God would do His work, that God will do His will. His judgment will be perfect. His punishments exact. And He understands how to dispense mercy and justice far better than we do. We're to pray in all humility against the evils that we see. In the third place, now we get to the pitchforks. No, not quite. In the third place, you are to make of your mouth such a mouth of the Spirit of Christ as Paul speaks of in the text that we just quoted. So I get to go out and yell and scream? No. Let your mouth be a tool of the Spirit of Christ. To say what? To say what His Word says. We're to go out and we're to proclaim the gospel. And this, he says, we will do if we boldly continue the work already begun and by speaking and writing spread among the people the knowledge, yes, of the knavery of the, and deceit of the Pope until he's exposed. But how do we expose him? By bringing forth the Word of God. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else was needed. Luther at one point said, haven't I shaken the entire foundation of this whole empire? And only with the Word of God. He never raised a weapon. He never raised his arm against this institution. He simply brought out the word and he shared it with people. He told it to people. He spoke it to people. And that is what did the work. He says, "Now every man, whether it be I or another, who speaks the word of Christ may boldly assert that his mouth is the mouth of Christ. For my part, am certain that the words I speak are not mine but Christ's. Then my mouth also must be his whose words it speaks." We have to say these things with caution. Sometimes it goes back to being wise in our own eyes. We say things that sound good, that sound Christian, that sound like it probably would be something that God would say, but then when we come back and we look into the word itself, the things that we would like to say, we don't find them there. So if we're going to use that advice from Luther, we have to fill our minds with the scripture itself and bring out only those things that God has given us to say. Therefore, he says, you do not need to desire an armed insurrection. Christ has himself already begun an insurrection with his mouth, which will be more than the Pope can bear. Let us join ourselves to that and go about our business. The work that is now being done in the world is not ours. Such a matter cannot be begun and carried on by any man. If God wills, he must be destroyed without hand and with the mouth alone, and nothing will prevent that. A lot of times, people find that disappointing. We like bold action. We like things that are moving. We like things that are flashy and exciting. But God has given us simplicity. Luther says, "Do you therefore preach the holy gospel and help others to preach it. Teach, speak, write, and preach that the church laws amount to nothing. Allow no one to enter the priesthood, the monastery, or the convent, and encourage everyone who has entered to leave it again. Give no more money for bowls, candles, bells, paintings, and churches, but tell men that a Christian life consists of faith and love." He went on to talk about what would happen if we did this just for 2 more years. 2 more years, he said, and the Catholic Church would be done. It would be broken. It would be gone forever. We're celebrating a little over 500 years since he said these things. God has done a tremendous amount of work in that time, great work. He has exposed so many people to his word and to his gospel and brought many people to himself, but we also can look back in history and see that there were many strong, faithful people and also many that got derailed. What would be the result if this mouth of Christ shall consume with his spirit for 2 more years? This is what the devil would like to prevent by stirring up an armed insurrection. But let us be wise, thank God for his holy word, and be bold with our mouths in the service of this blessed insurrection, the insurrection of the word of God. He finished off with his pamphlet with a word of advice that was brought out on Sunday. Luther had heard that many people were calling themselves by his name, calling themselves Lutherans, and he gave that great quote where he pushed people aside and said, no, you don't call yourself after me. We call ourselves after Christ. But he gives advice that I think is useful to us today. He says, "My dear friends, let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians, after whose doctrine we have. One of the thorns that we saw in those days was so much of the time that the issues of the Word of God got interwoven with the political issues of their time. Certainly the Word of God touches on them. It touched on politics then, it touches on them now. And we certainly need to let the Word of God influence our politics and inform our politics and our decisions and our votes. But what are we first and foremost? Do we look to any group, any person, any individual and say, this person is always speaking the truth? We need to listen to them. Or do we call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have? Do we give our approval or our disapproval in politics and say we approve of this or we approve of that person because in this case, at this moment, they align with the principles of Christ, they align with the Word of God? Are we willing to say at other moments we do not approve of this person or of this action, though we've approved of them before, because at this point and at this moment they do not align with the Word of God and the principles of Christ? Are we Christians first and foremost? He finishes off by saying, if you would tell them your reasons with fear and gentleness, this method would draw them to you. They would listen and at last learn what you know. But remember, here he's speaking to people who have already begun a rebellion. But now that you are so insolent, pride yourself on your superior knowledge and act like the Pharisee in the gospel, and base your pride on the fact that they do not know what you know, you fall under the judgment of Paul, and you despise your neighbor, whom you ought to serve, with meekness and fear. In the same way, you may be harsh in dealing with the liars, the hardened tyrants, and the bold, and be bold to do things contrary to their teachings and their works, for they are unwilling to listen to you. But the simple people whom they have bound with the ropes of their teachings and whose lives are endangered, you must treat quite differently. You must, with fear and gentleness, undo the teachings of men. Tell your reasons. And in this way, gradually set them free. In firing up these rebellions, many of these people found themselves in danger of committing the same crimes, the same evil that they were rebelling against. And so Luther starts out with a fiery admonition of understanding why people are angry, why people are ready to go to battle against the Catholic Church. But he finishes by saying, you must be gentle and patient and let God do his work. Let his word do the work. God grant us all to live as we teach, he says, and to practice what we preach. Because there are many among us who say, Lord, Lord, and appraise the teaching, but are slow to do what it demands. In our times that we live in, we see situations that are very different than they were 500 years ago. But the advice is the same. We are to live as we teach, to practice what we preach, and may we not be slow to do what it demands. With that, we'll finish and let's pray there. Our Lord, we see in the world around us a great deal of trouble and trials and problems. And in the climate of our day, it's easy to get fired up and to believe ourselves superior to the people that we see and hear. Lord, in some ways we are, because you have given us your word. You've given us your Spirit. But you've also taught us that we're not to rest on that as a source of pride, because the gifts are yours. The work is yours. And we see from your word that even now we are but unprofitable servants before you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of humility. Lord, we know what your word says, and we know what blessings would come from a widespread obedience to your word, but Lord, we pray that you'd help us to trust you to do your work. And in doing your work, that you would cause us to be obedient to the commands that you have given. Help us to put aside our ideas, our schemings, our plans, anything that we may have that would stand in opposition to your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart to serve you, to obey you. And may in our lives and our actions and our words that we say and the things that we write, that we would be pleasing and glorifying to you. May those who oppose us not find the specks in our eyes, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to root them out and go forward with boldness and with your blessing to do your will. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.